Very good to be back here with all of you and to see some of my or our friends, which who we haven't seen for quite a while. I was on an extended business trip there on the East Coast, which worked out very nicely, and had a chance to see our son and granddaughters and a little grandson, and that was very pleasant. My wife was unhappy because she wasn't there with me, but we're just hoping that everything works out for Matt and his family to move back here to the Midwest. They have their house up for sale, and various things are going on back there in their life, and with her parents. Her mother is not feeling very well recently. Well, went to the hospital while I was there, and it was pretty serious, but they were able to stabilize her, and so she and her brothers and sisters are working and helping out in that regard. So it's maybe just as well that it didn't happen as soon as they wanted it to, as far as the move was concerned. Well, tomorrow is Pentecost, and it is a day that is a rather exciting day. It's exciting from the point of view that it's what I call an interactive day. We all are familiar with, and unfortunately familiar with, reality TV. But Pentecost is a reality holy day. It's in comparison to the other holy days. Well, first we observed, of course, Christ's death, the memorial of that time. And then we look at ourselves and put sin out of our lives, and that's an active thing that we personally do. And Pentecost comes along, and Pentecost has already been fulfilled. Pentecost has already taken place. It's already happened. It is something that we experience ourselves, and we should be experiencing on a daily basis. The Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets, Tabernacles, and so on are things that we look forward to coming in the future. And we observe those days to remind us of what is going to be transpiring in the future. But this day that will begin this evening at sunset represents something that's already taken place and something that we experience right now. And that's pretty exciting when we begin to look at what it means to us. And that we should be reminded on a daily basis, and certainly on an annual basis, of what this holy day pictures. And I got thinking about it from that point of view, not just something that we do on an annual basis to remember, okay, this is the day when the Holy Spirit was given to the church, but it's from the point of view that this is something you and I experience every day, and that we should be renewing on a daily basis, and that we couldn't be renewing, we couldn't even be thinking about, and if we look back at the disciples in the New Testament, they didn't even fully understand what the Holy Spirit was. They came to understand it, obviously, through the teachings of Christ. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, they did have a full understanding of what that power was, but they didn't fully understand what was even working with them. Because you remember the example when Christ said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Oh, well, some say you're this, and some say that you're that." They understood, but they didn't even understand why they understood. And Christ had to tell Peter, after he answered correctly that you are the Son of God, he said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." He had to tell them that, and they had to think about that. And there were a lot of other things that Christ said, "I could tell you more, but you aren't ready to accept those things. You don't have enough understanding right now that even if I told you, you wouldn't understand." And so when you see this picture of where we are today, as opposed to where the disciples were, even with Jesus Christ at their side, it's a pretty amazing situation. What we see and understand today, as opposed to the disciples themselves until they came to the full knowledge on Pentecost. Let's go to Acts, the first chapter, because it's my purpose here to talk about Pentecost and the meaning and what transpired, and what it means for us today. This is a living thing. This isn't just as some people might want to say, is some Old Testament idea. But Pentecost is something that is a very alive situation that we experience. Okay, verse 1 here in Acts, the first chapter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And verse 2, and until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen. So after Christ was had gone to heaven and then, of course, reappeared to them, it was through his Spirit that he continued to give commandments to the apostles. And he was slowly beginning to mete out that further understanding through instructions and reappearances to them and instruct. If you look on, and if your Bible is anything set up the way mine is, if you look on to your left here at the last chapter of John, is an interesting example that Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples after he'd been crucified, and he had breakfast waiting for them on the shore and so on, and that's when he gave them those three exhortations to feed his sheep and to take care of his lambs. And of course that was also an exhortation to Peter. So that was a simple example of what he continued doing up until Pentecost. This is actually going to be too close here. Okay, in verse 3, and to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Now, of course, Pentecost is 50 days, so they were by themselves right towards the end. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he was still instructing them about the kingdom of God. But they didn't fully comprehend what the kingdom of God was. And the reason I'm saying that, I shouldn't say they didn't understand what the kingdom of God was, but they didn't see the whole big picture. And I'll demonstrate that here in a couple verses. So being assembled together in verse 4 with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he was telling them that he told them about before. He was repeating it over and over. He said, just stay here in Jerusalem until the promise from God, from the Father, is fulfilled. And that promise was the offering of the Holy Spirit, and that's what the whole day is about. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's not about speaking in tongues. When I say tongues, different languages, it's not just miracles. It's about the giving or the opening up or the offering of the Holy Spirit to all of us, not just specific individuals that God chose to work with in the past, prior to this, I should say. And the ones, as was quoted in the sermonette, John 6:44, no man can come to us, to me, him, of course, Christ said, unless the Father draw him. And that's done through his Holy Spirit. And it's termed a calling. Prior to the day of Pentecost and prior to Christ's sacrifice, God picked out certain specific individuals, prophets and so on, that he chose to give his Holy Spirit to and work with on a personal basis. But now Jesus Christ was offering this Holy Spirit to all of mankind. Now I'm going to qualify that statement. At this time, at Pentecost, he was offering it to those who he had specifically called. But he really was, in Pentecost, beginning the process to offer it to every human being who has ever lived in the past and into the future, ultimately. And that's the big picture that I don't think, by the statement that you're going to see one of the apostles made here in the next verse or so, I don't think they really got this huge picture that Christ had in his mind, which we have the privilege of being able to look back 2,000 years and be able to see, oh, this is what Christ had in mind. This is what he did. The poor apostles couldn't look ahead 2,000 years. And as a result, in verse 5, it said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Okay, so pretty soon you're going to receive this promise which your father gave. And then, at verse 6, and when they were therefore come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? See, they were looking very, very short-sighted. They didn't see the whole picture. And Christ was polite. He answered the question. But it still didn't, they still didn't comprehend at that point the huge picture that at least 2,000 more years would go by with the offering of the Holy Spirit in a specific way and all the things that would transpire. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But then he goes on back to the subject again, verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now they understood the first two or three references there, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but then when he says the uttermost parts of the earth, that was a little beyond, I think, their thinking scope at the time. But that is exactly what happened, and that has progressed through the years. Now, when Christ is going to return, he just answered that. The answer is we don't know. Now, we do know prophecy, and we do understand the outline of prophecy, and we can easily check off the things that have already taken place, and we know we're getting closer, not further away. That's for sure. But how long each one of these events is going to take before the end comes, we have to just be patient and wait. My wife and I caught a really interesting documentary. Many of you have probably seen it. I think it was on the History Channel about the giant volcano, one of the largest in the world, located in Yellowstone National Park. And there have been two major eruptions. Of course, they were like 700,000 years ago or whatever. But according to the time scale, there have been, the way it's been spaced of the last two eruptions, we're due for another one. And various indications are showing that there are certain things happening there. If that were to blow up, and they even, I mean, they were reluctant in saying this, but if that were to erupt, it would just devastate this country because the ash would go. First of all, if you breathe that ash, which I didn't realize, it gets into your lungs, and over a period of a year or two, it will kill you, because it just slowly eats away at your lungs and tears them up because it's very sharp, finite material. So you wouldn't die, you may not die immediately, but if you don't have some kind of protection, breathing any amount of that volcanic dust will get you in the end anyway. Don't have to have an atomic bomb or a H-bomb or whatever. Don't have to have radiation, just has to have one volcano blow up, and it would spread over the whole industrialized part of this nation, the Midwest, Chicago, carry right on into the East Coast. And there won't be any worries about trying to protect ourselves with missiles and airplanes, because they won't be flying. Nothing, you'd just be surviving if you can. That would be the end of this country as we know it today. So one thing like that could transpire, and we wouldn't even have to be attacked by anything, and it would end our power. The situation is, we don't know when Christ is going to return, but we do understand that we are getting closer, as I said, not further away. But in the meantime, Christ said, we are going to be witnesses. We, he's talking about the disciples here, and we are his disciples, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's a pretty big command. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received him out of their sight. In other words, he disappeared. And while they were standing there looking up into the sky, two men, which were angels, were standing by them in white apparel. And one of them said, You men of Galilee, what are you doing standing looking up at the sky? This is the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into the heaven. And of course they obeyed Christ's command and they returned to Jerusalem. The rest of the chapter reviews the situation of choosing Matthias and so on. Well, they spent 120 together. They spent the rest of the time until Pentecost together, and they were praying and they were fasting and they were communicating about all the things that Christ had told them. But did they really understand, or did they really see the big picture? Did they comprehend the fact that 2,000 years were going to go by from that very time, and man would still be on the earth, and Christ would not have returned? I don't think so, based on things that the Apostle Paul said and everyone else making comments here in the Bible. They thought it was going to be much closer. And just by the very question, and that's a question that many of us have in the back of our mind, you know, when's Christ going to return? When is the end going to come? And certainly they thought, well, now, here's Jesus Christ right here. We can ask him. This is the perfect time. And he said, you have to wait for the Father to make that decision. But they did not see this picture. And we have such a wonderful advantage, because when you see here in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost did come, they were all together in one place, exactly the way Christ told them to be, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house in verse 2 where they were sitting, and there appeared cloven tongues as of fire, and they sat on each one of them, and then they began to speak in different languages, and everybody in the room understood in their own language, and they thought that was pretty phenomenal and spectacular. And then verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice, and he began to preach to them and remind them of who Jesus Christ was, and the fact that, as he says here in verse 15, these people aren't drunken or babbling on and on. They're speaking a language which they've been inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak. In verse 17, and it shall come to pass, he quotes this from the prophet Joel, in the last days, said God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they're going to prophesy. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that, of course, they killed Jesus Christ, to remind them that they were responsible for that. And then we get back to the subject that was the focal point here of Acts, the second chapter, and the focal point of Pentecost. And as I said before, it wasn't the fact that people were inspired to speak in other languages, or that tongues of fire sat on their shoulders. That wasn't the focus of this day. Let's read in verse 37 of the second chapter there, Acts 2. 37, 38, and 39 give us the purpose of this day. This was the focal point. This was the beginning of something which hadn't been available in history up until this day. Christ said, wait right here. Don't move. Wait in Jerusalem until the promise comes. Now, when they had heard this sermon, they were moved very, very deeply in verse 37. When they heard this, they were stabbed or deeply convicted in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? In other words, they realized they were guilty of killing and murdering Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And, of course, they realized that they were wrong themselves, because now God's Spirit was poured out, and for the very first time, they had been, up to this point, they had been observing the holy days, doing all these things, but they didn't get it. They didn't see it. They were going through a process. And now, because God's Spirit was poured out, they were now, all of a sudden, their eyes became open, And we know from what Christ said that the world is blinded. They can't see and understand, as we will read. They can't see it. No matter how hard they try, they cannot understand. Unless God has called us at this point. Eventually, everybody will have the Holy Spirit available to them. Now, it's available to anybody who wants it and who would seek after it and ask God for it, but most people aren't interested in that either. So that's not happening very often. But these people were convicted. They could see what was going on here and where they had been wrong. And then Peter said to them in verse 38, repent. That's the key. Now, you can't repent of something unless you know what to repent of. So, obviously, they understood after Peter's speech, because it wasn't just what was recorded here. It says he went on to explain many other things. So they obviously saw themselves clearly, and they came to this personal deep repentance. They were deeply moved, and they realized how wrong they had been. So then Peter said, well, repent, and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll read in John 14 that the Holy Spirit first works with us to draw us. But eventually, after repentance and baptism, and getting baptized, by the way, without repentance doesn't do you any good. When you try to baptize a little baby who doesn't even know what's going on except the fact he's getting water on his head, or she, whichever the case may be, and isn't very comfortable and cries, couldn't fulfill this verse right here. It's very clear, very, very clear instruction on the method, if you want to use that term, the formula for receiving the Holy Spirit. How do you receive God's Spirit as part of your mind? So Christ is now living in you through the power of God. How do you do that? It's all in one verse right here. Come to repentance, be baptized, and then you will receive the gift, which is a gift, not something we earn, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 39, interesting, for the promise of this Holy Spirit, which we should have, you know, as a result of repentance and baptism. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Now, this gives the key that Peter was beginning to realize that this picture was a little bigger than what they may have realized. To all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And eventually, as I said, everyone will be called. Not necessarily, everyone won't necessarily answer that call. But most people, we hope, will. And many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And the only way that we can save ourselves is by repenting and receiving God's Spirit, which gives us the ability to understand the depths and the spiritual principles of God. Because without the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand this book. And you've heard the stories of people who ventured into the Bible. And, I mean, this happened to my own father. My mother was studying these things as far as the Sabbath was concerned. And that's a long story in itself. But anyway, my dad, having grown up a Lutheran, and at the time wasn't really practicing any type of religion, I mean, as far as going to church all the time. He tried to practice basic hard work and honesty and so on at the time. But when my mother was saying, well, you know, the Bible shows it about the Sabbath, and we need to make a decision on this, we need to look at this, and so on, and he goes, well, all these other churches can't be wrong. I mean, everybody goes to church on Sunday. I'll prove it to you. Sounds familiar. Words that another person uttered in his experience in history. But anyway, he began to, well, I'll just study the Bible. It's got to be in there. I mean, all these churches can't be wrong. And after he got through a number of chapters, as he began in Genesis, he realized, I can't understand this thing. I cannot make heads or tails out of it. I'm never going to be able to figure this out. And once he realized that, well, then he went to God, and he asked God to help him understand what was going on, and the rest is history. Because God did give him the understanding, you know, slowly but surely. And they came to repentance, and they were baptized, and so on. So without God's Spirit, it is a mystery, and it's called a mystery. And that's another sermon that could be given, which I've done in the past, showing all the places where the truth that we understand because we have God's Holy Spirit is a mystery and cannot be understood by anyone who does not have it. It is craziness to them, or stupidness. I was with a business associate yesterday. He knows that I don't work on Saturday. And I was talking about getting together with him sometime because we were out at this trade show together, and he had to give up his fishing trip. And so I said, well, Chuck, I said, you and I need to get together there in Lake Geneva and spend one or two mornings, and you need to take some vacation time, and we'll go fishing. And then he said, of course, he always likes to jab me about this, and he said, well, what about Saturday morning? He said, I know you don't work on Saturday, but fishing, that's not work. And I said, well, I just don't want to get into all this and try to explain all those details, but that just doesn't make sense to them. They think, well, you know, he's a nice guy, but he's a little kooky when it comes to these things. And that's basically the conclusion most people will come to when they find out what you believe. So, you know, I don't foolishly try to explain these things to people because I know they're curious, not really interested, and it just comes back to haunt you later. So, the fact that these people that now began to have the understanding and they began having the fruits of God's Spirit, you can ask yourself the question here: where would we be without the Holy Spirit? Well, we'd be just like we were before. We'd be out there in the world, as the Bible says, without, I believe it's stated, without hope in this world. We wouldn't have any hope. We wouldn't have any understanding. We would just be going along. And when people would ask, why are you here and what is your future? People have various answers for that. But most people aren't very convinced that the answers they have are satisfying to them. So they just ignore it, and they fill their life with as many things and activities as possible because they don't really have that answer and they don't want to have to face it. So they ignore it. But what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to you and me to have Christ in us? Let's go to Galatians, the fifth chapter. This gives us a little indication of what that is. Galatians, the fifth chapter, and let's just start in verse 14. And most of us know that Galatians 5 describes the fruits or the results of the Holy Spirit. But it also describes what we are without the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, it says, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you not be consumed of one another. This I say in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, you'd only understand that if you had the Holy Spirit, or if the Holy Spirit was working with you at that time. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, if you want to try to do the right thing without God's help, your human nature would overwhelm you, and you would end up doing what you humanly and carnally want to do, because it says they're opposite things. It's like night and day, you know, plus and minus. The two don't get close to one another. It's not like, well, human nature is pretty good. It has a few mistakes. It's pretty close to the way God wants you to go. Well, I've experienced this in this world, that people will go along and they'll obey the rules and they'll treat you nicely as long as everything is going along okay, as long as things are peaceful, as long as it's good for them. But as soon as things turn ugly, as soon as now you face a situation where you have to make a decision based on right and wrong, that's when you see exactly what the Bible says. This person who you thought was your friend or your associate will turn on you in a second if it's between you and them. In other words, if they're going to suffer, they look at it and go, I'm not suffering, you are. And it's rather shocking when you go through that. But that's the way it is because of what the Bible says, and it's very clear. They are opposite one another. Or contrary to one another. Okay, in verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, you're not under the penalty of the law. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. The works of the flesh are obvious. Which are these? This is what this world is filled with. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Quite a list, isn't it? Verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before. In other words, I told you about these things before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we expect or want to be part of the kingdom of God, as Christ was instructing his disciples earlier on there in the first book of Acts, he said, and he continued to tell them more about the kingdom of God. If we intend to be part of that, we cannot exhibit these kind of characteristics. I don't know how much more plain, Paul could make it, but it's pretty plain. If you're doing these things, if you're living this way, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. On the other hand, in verse 22, with the power of God and Jesus Christ living in us and through us and renewing God's Spirit on a daily basis through prayer, studying his word, and depending on God for our direction and guidance, so that we are, as he said, led by, not forced, but led by the Spirit of God. We have to be willing to follow. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, which is kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there isn't any law. Now, wouldn't you much rather be, and wouldn't people in this society much rather be with people who are loving, peaceful, patient, gentle, than people who are arguing, yelling, and going crazy and not controlling themselves and lying and doing all the other things that the people in this world want to do? This is why so many times, and I know that many of you who have been in the church for a long time remember these comments, especially when the church had huge Feast of Tabernacles locations where you had 10,000 people. The local people at those feast sites always commented and always wanted us to come back because we weren't rowdy and we weren't stealing all their things and wrecking everything. We were peaceful, we were happy, and they said, well, you know, you have a little bit of a kooky religion, but you're really nice people. Okay, well, why would we be not? Well, anybody who has love and peace and patience and treats people with respect and does, everybody wants to be with people like that. That's why they would say, well, He's a nice guy, but he's a little nuts, you know. Because they can't understand why that person is that way. But God's Spirit gives us those fruits. It produces that in us as we seek God and we let God live through us. We can't do that on our own. We're going to have verses 19 and 20. That's what we're going to be on our own. And without God's Holy Spirit, which this day tomorrow pictures, the giving of that to everyone, then we'll begin producing some of these other fruits. Now, we won't always produce those perfectly because we still have, unfortunately, that human nature that's there. But we should be, and I know we are growing, and we have produced those fruits in the past as a group. And so it's evident and clear. It's also interesting. Well, I won't get into that. But anyway, the fruits do show a great deal of where people are. Because that's what Christ told us we can judge people based on. We can judge people based on what they do and how they conduct themselves. Only God can see the heart. God knows where we really are and how we really feel and how we really think. We can put an act on to appear various ways. God knows, sees through that. But ultimately, we can only judge people based on their fruits. And if people are producing these kind of fruits, these things come from the Spirit of God. And that's why it said there's no law against it, and that goes back to verse 18, where it says you're not under the law. In other words, you're not suffering the penalty that you would incur if you were practicing all these terrible human characteristics. There's no law against loving people too much or being joyful or happy or peaceful. I don't read any law in any country that I know of. If you live peaceably and you're fair with other people, we're going to throw you in jail. We want people who cheat and lie and steal. Those are the kind of people we want in our country. And if you're not doing that, you're in big trouble. I don't think any country that I know of would support that kind of legislation. So, a lot of people want to do what they want, you know, and they don't want any laws at all, but they would never gripe about the fact that we produce those kind of fruits. And so he goes on and says, and they that are Christ's are crucified, verse 24, Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying each other. So in other words, don't be a carnal meathead. Do it God's way. Well, let's look further of what this Holy Spirit gives to us in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Now, there's so many places, you know, you could do a whole huge study of this, but I just want to review with all of us here together the fact that the Holy Spirit is quite a wonderful benefit to us, more so than we may even think about on a daily basis. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 7, the first chapter talks about being called, and I won't go into that, but in verse 7 it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. In other words, the world doesn't understand what we're talking about. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In other words, this was God's plan to begin with. And the mystery that we can see. The world can't see this mystery unless God has called people. They don't understand it. You can't explain it to them because it's a secret. Try to convert someone. Go to stand on the corner and, you know, ask people if they are lost. And they'll look up at the street sign and say, no, I'm on 32nd and Vine Street right now. I'm not lost. But if you try to convert them or to explain these things to them, they won't know what you're talking about. They will not understand. In verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But now, here are the benefits and what it means further to us. Verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him." It hasn't even entered into the mind of the normal human being, let alone being able to perceive and look forward. And as the disciples grew in understanding through God's Spirit, they began to see this picture. But it was still very difficult for them as humans to look 2,000 years ahead. That would have been pretty difficult for any of us. But nonetheless, he said, you know, man hasn't even thought about these things because it's just too foreign to them. In verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." So tomorrow represents the beginning of that understanding that he has offered to whoever he has called. Not just to the Israelites, but to everyone. Because he is calling people from every walk of life, from every part of the earth. He said, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So what does he mean by that? Searches the deep things. In other words, it's through God's Holy Spirit, which is part of the mind and the power of God that he is sharing with us. We have the ability, because it's with, you know, working with our mind, to be able to understand the depths of the wisdom of God and what his plan is. And the picture gets clearer and clearer year by year. It's a little overwhelming at first. I mean, you know how many times many years ago, doesn't happen too much anymore, but once in a while, I remember when I was in college, all these things were pouring, you know, all this information was pouring into my mind, and the details of the things of the kingdom of God and the proofs of what we believe and all the things that were very exciting and wonderful. But sometimes I would step back and say, maybe this is just a big dream or something. I mean, can this really be real? You know, I did understand, but it was so fantastic in comparison to what was out in the world and in society, and here's the whole society going along. It's pretty egotistical to think that you're the only guy on the block that knows what's happening. And so you have to ask yourself, now, wait a minute. Maybe this is a dream. Maybe I've been tricked or whatever. And then you go, well, let me go back to the Bible here. Nah, there it is. Nah, one after another. This is why you have to have this as your foundation. Because human reasoning, it just like, wow, Christ is going to return and all these things are going to happen and the prophetic things are going to take place. It's more than, you know, more than a human mind can comprehend. But the more years that have gone by, the more real and plausible and understandable this program, this plan that God has is. Because it all begins to fit into place. And you see then the results. You see man going one way, and you see the way God wants you to go, and it's not so unbelievable anymore. It's not so overwhelming. But at first, when God shows it to you, it's like, whoa, really? The deep things of God. He says deep because you got to think about them for many years sometimes before you really understand. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit in man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but through the Spirit of God. So this is not something you can kind of understand. You can't get it without God's Spirit, and even with God's Spirit, it's still hard to comprehend. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now we either believe that or we don't. We either believe the fact that we can't understand without God's Holy Spirit, exactly what Paul said here, or we don't. I mean, there is no in between. It's not kind of understand or partially understand, or, well, I figured some of these things out on my own. No, you didn't. He says you can't even begin to understand anything, not the truth. You might have ideas and come up with your own concepts, and all kinds of people have religions of every flavor that you can think of. I'm talking about the truth. God says you can't understand it without His Spirit. And they're given to us free to reveal that mystery, which things we also speak not in the words which are man's wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, again, he says it very, very strongly, the normal human carnal guy we just read about there in Galatians 5, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Period. There is no in between. For they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Can God make it any clearer? Now, as you step back and you see what a fantastic blessing and opportunity, what a momentous thing the day of Pentecost represents, because he says we can't even begin to get on first base. Not only can't we understand as a human being, but their stupidness to us as a human being. And all of a sudden, God opens the door, calls us, gives us that opportunity free, and offers the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we don't deserve. And all these things help bring us to repentance. But he, in verse 15, that is spiritual, does judge or understand all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? You know, we're not educating God. God's educating us. But we have the mind of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the mind of Jesus Christ. It's the mind of God the Father. It is the power of God. It is not a person. It's not a separate entity. It's not a triune God and all that misunderstanding. It is the power and the strength and the mind, exactly what it says right here, of God the Father and Jesus Christ living in us, giving us the understanding of our own human nature, and helping us overcome that. And then, of course, providing the sacrifice that Christ made so that we can be forgiven. Go back to John. We're going to read John 14 here, 14, 15, and 16, a couple of verses, which we read at the Passover, but just look at this. I love these particular verses because they're so clear. This to me answered so many questions of how God works with us and calls us and so on. Because, you know, in John 6, as was mentioned again in the sermonette about being called, no man can come to Christ unless the Father draw him. But verse 16 of John 14, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and that it may abide with you forever." And I'm changing it to "it" because God's Spirit is not a being. It is the power of God. "Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it sees it not." In other words, it doesn't even know that it exists. "Neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you," pre-conversion, total conversion, "and shall be," day of Pentecost, "in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Jump over to verse 26. If you want to know what the Comforter is, it tells us right here. "But the Comforter," which is the Holy Spirit, in case someone wondered, "which the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you." Once again, that's a positive statement. Not maybe. God is going to use His Spirit to help us understand. And understand this book, understand the spiritual things, the deep things of God, and it will be like a conscience to remind you. It'll bring back to remembrance those things which you studied, which were, in other words, the things we know to be right and wrong, and when it's time to make a decision of what to do, God's Holy Spirit will help us remember what's right. And then we have to make a choice, of course, of whether we're going to follow it or not. All right, and then in the next verse at the end it says, don't let your heart be afraid or be troubled. Drop over to next chapter, verse 26 and chapter 15. But when the Comforter, chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. Once again, truth and accuracy and the way things really are, not this deception that we've lived in, which proceeds from the Father, it shall testify of me. In other words, it will help us understand what Christ is really like, how He thinks and how we're supposed to think. And then finally, look at verse 12 of the next chapter, chapter 16. He says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. They didn't have God's Spirit as part of their mind yet. It was working with them. They couldn't fully understand it, even if He explained it to them. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you. It will guide you into all the truth. Doesn't everybody want to know what's the truth? I want to know what's right. I don't want to be tricked and deceived. And it says the Holy Spirit's going to guide us into the truth. For it will not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear. In other words, God gives us that power. He shares His mind with us. That will it speak, or that will is what we're going to come to understand. And it will show you things to come. It will help you understand, He's saying, what prophecy, this Bible, what it says. And it has. And God's Spirit has helped us understand. We don't understand all prophecy by any means, but it certainly has helped us understand the basis of it. So let's ask ourselves the question, where would we be without the Holy Spirit? We would be without hope in the world.